You know what? Let me pray for us before the sermon. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are just amazed, Lord, that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth in a human body, to suffer with us, Lord, and then to die the most unjust death ever in order to save us from our sinfulness. Lord, we are so amazingly grateful for that. And we thank you for the mystery of that godliness and the mystery of the church, that you don't just save us and zap us to heaven. You don't just save us and tell us to go solo. You save us and you tell us to become a part of your church. And we are a body, and each part is important. So we just pray that you will continue to strengthen the body here at Maranatha, continue to mold us together as one, continue to bring new people in the doors who need to know you, and continue to help us spread the gospel outside these doors. We praise you, Lord. We thank you that your word is about to be given to us. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for leading us. You know, I was thinking about that song. If I preach as fast as the song goes, we'll be out about 20 minutes early. Are you trying to? Boy, I love it. Thank you so much. A faster sermon, that's what you want. Okay. Hey, just very quickly, like it says on the back of your bulletin, if you want to be part of a prayer team praying for me and this transition time of the church, then just email me, and I've got about 15 people on that right now on that team. I appreciate your prayers. Well, we'll leave it that way. I have made lists over my lifetime, hundreds, thousands of lists. Every time I go to the grocery store, Joan puts a list in my hands. And sometimes, very rarely, that list disappears between the front of my door and the front of the grocery store. At those times, I try to remember what was on the list. And usually I forget that one key ingredient that was absolutely necessary for dinner that night. And so it's back to a Quick Trip or somewhere else. Lists are important if you want to be sure that what you're cooking, building, planning, or developing comes out the way you want it to. Now, though I am a very good list writer, no list I ever wrote made it to the New York Times bestseller list. Why? Because lists are boring to read. They're not the most exciting thing to read, but they're essential reading if your project is going to come out right. This morning we're going to look at an ancient grocery list that was made about 2,000 years ago. That list is not a list of ingredients for a recipe, but a list of ingredients for church leaders. The list is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can find it in your Bible right after 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's some people here who may not understand how numbers go. Now, as for exciting reading, I've got to tell you that this list in the first 13 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3 is about as exciting as the begats reading in Matthew chapter 1. You know, Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat... It's on par with that. Maybe one level above that kind of reading in the Bible. But just as you need the right kinds of ingredients to make a recipe come out right, you also need the right ingredients in the leaders if a church is to come out right. Because as the leaders of a church go, so goes the church. Many churches have very few people. Most churches, in fact, have very few people who can say this, follow that man, he follows God. Or there is a woman who is a woman of God, learn from her. A lot of churches just don't have those. Because of that reason, 1 Timothy chapter 3 was written by the Apostle Paul to detail the character of men and women who are the real deal. It paints with very broad strokes the kind of people that Christian leaders should look like, think like, act like, and live like. So that's where we are this morning. But the fact is right character isn't limited just to pastors, elders, ministry leaders, and teachers in churches. Almost every one of these character qualities that we're going to look at, and you see if you're looking at the notes in the bulletin, there are just a few of them. Almost every one of them that are expected of church leaders are also expected of other Christians. So whether you are a formal leader of Maranatha, or whether if you're just a regular Christian, you know, dude or dudette, this list is for you to understand that these are qualities of life as a believer in Jesus, as a follower of Jesus, that every single believer should aspire to. So this isn't just for the leaders, it is for every one of us. Verse 1 is where we'll start. And it says that leadership in a church is a good thing to pursue. Verse 1 says this, it is a trustworthy saying, if anyone aspires to overseeing, it is a noble thing he desires. This verse is both saying that it's a good thing for men to aspire to become elders or overseers, but it also applies to any person who has a heart on leading some kind of ministry in a church. Paul is saying that this was a well-known saying in his day, that it is a noble thing for a person to aspire to the role of overseeing. It doesn't literally say the office of overseeing. If a person has in the heart set to lead people, to oversee ministry, then Paul says, go for it as long as you have the character that matches the role you're looking to fill in a church. So he's saying to every one of you, go for it, but aspire to having the right kind of character. Now, verses 2 to 13, Paul then tags two key offices in the church of his day. Those roles are overseer or elder or bishop and deacon. The title overseer or elder referred to the same office in the New Testament, the same position. They speak of people who are especially responsible to see that things go right in the church and that doctrine is well taught, accurately taught in Scripture, from the Scriptures. The office of deacon, that word deacon literally means a person who serves. That's all that the word means. A person who serves. This word deacon in the Greek language is a masculine word. But that doesn't mean that all deacons are just men. It's like saying, like in the old days, we used to say, oh, the mailman has come. Mailman doesn't just mean it's only men, mail delivery people. They could be men or they could be women. But the word mailman was just a word that referred to them all. The same word as chairman. In the Greek language, there's no such thing as deaconess. There's no such thing as deacon person. This one word deacon covers men and women. And you know that by in Romans chapter 16. Paul says that this woman named Phoebe, she was a deacon of a church in her home. So do you see that? Understand that. Now, as we walk through in verse 11, slide your eyes down to verse 11 if you have your Bible in front of you. That verse starts with the word women, or likewise women. That word for women that Paul uses there can either mean women in Greek, or it can mean wives. It's the same word that's used. It depends on the context, whether you translate it wives of deacons or women deacons. But I think it's talking about women deacons in verse 11, because he is describing some qualities that the women should be especially aware of. And if he was referring to the wives of deacons there, like some versions reflect, then it would have only made sense for him to talk to the wives of overseers or elders. But he didn't. He doesn't. So I think it's just referring to women deacons. In this church, we don't have deacons. We call them ministry leaders. But it is the same role. It is the same role. Now, as we walk through this list, we're just about to dive into it. We're going to wonder, can anyone possibly match everything that this list is going to expect of church leaders or of Christians? Simply said, God does not expect perfection. He expects progress. God expects overseers and deacons and other leaders to be moving in the right direction, though he doesn't expect any one of them to be absolutely perfect. They got to be people committed to Christ and growing in Christ if they're going to be a leader. It's like, you know, the last of the great hitters in baseball, Ted Williams, he batted 400, a little over. That's incredible in baseball. But that also means that 6 out of 10 times, he didn't get a hit. Does that mean that, am I saying that 60% of the time it's great for elders and deacons and all that to miss it, to fail? No. What I'm saying is not everyone who is who would be qualified to step up has to swing perfectly all of the time. God's grace, the help of the Spirit, you should be moving forward in these areas, even if you're not all there yet. Okay, 20 quality characters. No, character qualities. There are about 20 characters in this church, but we're talking about the qualities of these characters. And describing how character matters and about character matters. We're going to touch on all 20 character qualities. Some we'll dig into more. Some we'll just barely touch on. Don't be afraid. You'll be home before the Olympic final ceremonies this afternoon. Now, every time the Bible lays out a list like this, it happens a few times in the Bible, always the very first quality is the one we find in verse 2, where it says this, an overseer must be one who is above reproach, one who is blameless. No Christian leader should have an obvious area of their life where they are missing it, where they can be blamed in their life or in their character. I think actually this quality is meant to apply to all 20 or more of these character qualities. It's an umbrella over them all. If you have a defect in your marriage, if you have a defect in your personal self-control, if you have a drinking problem, if you treat people in a harsh way, or on down the list, you are a danger to the reputation of Jesus, to his church, and to other Christians. And everyone who looks at you is going to be saying, you know, they act like that, but is that what a Christian really is? Is that who Jesus is like? So that's why Paul says, hey, first of all, be a person of high quality, of high integrity, blameless. Second, it says you need to be a husband of one wife. Literally, it's a one-woman man. A one-woman man. There are a lot of interpretations of all that this means. But at the very least, it means that this man, this individual, is one who has marital fidelity. You're a person whose relationship with your spouse no one can question. That's what this is saying. What God's kind of leader doesn't look around, doesn't daydream about, isn't promiscuous, doesn't playfully flirt with people who are not their spouse. I could take a long time addressing questions such as, hey, does an elder need to be married? Can an elder be single? What about a widower being an elder? What about a divorced person being an elder or overseer? My perspective is you don't have to be married. If you are, though, you need to fit these qualities. So single or widowed men are acceptable. The reason I touch on that is I had a professor at seminary who actually stepped down from his pastoral role when his wife passed away, because he interpreted this as saying, you've got to be married if you're an overseer. He didn't think so. I mean, I don't believe so. But he believed that. I also believe that one's past divorce does not necessarily eliminate you from consideration to be an elder. But it must be obvious that your character now is that of a one-woman kind of man. But it has to be checked out, that's all. Also in verse 2 is another quality, temperate. Temperate. This is a person who's balanced and controlled because they are able to think rationally, reasonably. There's an old term that may describe this really well. Scratch out the word temperate and put the word horse sense. Maybe don't do it that way. But horse sense is just the ability to look at life and say, you know what, this is just the way things ought to be. Able to think through issues reasonably. Those who are leaders need horse sense. The next word is similar, prudent, or self-controlled. A prudent person is sensible in their view of themselves or in their decisions. They're sensible people. Prudent people don't see themselves as better than other people around them, but have a balanced view of themselves. They're not arrogant people, but on the flip side, they also don't constantly look down on themselves. They don't win an Olympic gold medal in hockey and then talk only about all of the shots that they missed. They don't receive, don't accept thanks and praise for what they have done well in life, and then say, oh gosh, you know, I really failed in this. There are people who have a balanced, a controlled view of who they are. They see themselves and others around them with good judgment. Catch it that way. The next term is we should be respectable people. It describes a person who keeps their life in order. A person who keeps their life in order. They conduct their lives in such a way that people can respect them. Paul in other, like in 2 Thessalonians, basically says these respectable people are not loafers. They don't live off other people. They support themselves. They aren't a financial burden all of the time to other people around them. Doesn't mean that everything in their life is always perfectly in order, but it means that they are moving in the direction, that their life, to the degree that they're able to, is under control and planned and looking forward. And when it's not that way, they still approach it with respectability. Hospitable. Hospitable. This is not hospital. Hospitable. It means a lover of strangers. That's what the word means. Jesus calls Christians. Any Christians here? I got to change this sermon. Tell you about Jesus. Jesus calls all Christians, but especially Christian leaders, to be welcoming people. People who like people. It's not always easy. Someone wrote this, to dwell with the saints in heaven above, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell with the saints on earth below, now that's a different story. It's not simple to be around people. All the time. Some Christians would rather hibernate in their caves at home than possibly invite anybody over or to accept an invitation to other people's house. But if you want to be a person who reaches people, you have to reach out to people. Karen Maines wrote this book called Open Heart, Open Home. And in it she says this, the difference between hospitality and entertainment is that hospitality puts people before things, and it does not try to impress, but serves. If you struggle with the illusion that to be hospitable, you have to have, you know, Martha Stewart-like skills, or be able to cook like Gordon Ramsay, that's not what hospitality is. Her book also said this. This is the attitude that David and Karen Maines, who's a pastor and a radio personnel, Christian radio. He said that they decided to rarely entertain people, but they decided they could be hospitable. Then wrote this. It doesn't matter whether or not the house is a mess. These people are our friends. Let's have this time together anyway. She wrote that when I put away my pride, lovely things occurred, and others discovered they could be hospitable to us. You're hospitable as a way of life, and it looks like you're normal people, and it encouraged others to be able to be hospitable. Hospitality is what we do on Sunday mornings when a guest comes in or anybody comes in, and you just say, hi, and you welcome people. That you welcome people maybe you haven't noticed that have come into this house that we call a church building. A couple of weeks ago, six of us got together to talk about how people of Maranatha could become more genuinely hospitable to each other. A great way that could happen is to copy what... There's one couple who over the last few months have been doing. This couple had been here at Maranatha for, I think, about a year or less, and realized that though people said hi to them on Sunday and they said hi to other people on Sunday, they really hadn't come to know very many people at all that were part of their church. So they just started inviting people over in small groups for a meal and a conversation. A couple of couples, two, three couples over for a meal and just to get acquainted. They've done that five or six times, I think, and have finally made friends here for the first time and have had great conversations with people over all kinds of things. Could you do that? If you see yourself maybe wanting to know how to do that. If you'd like to meet them, I could tell you who they are. We'll keep it a secret right now. But talk to me after church. I'll give you their info. See, that's part of what hospitality is welcoming strangers and friends to be part of your life. End of verse 2. We're almost at the end of just the second of 13 verses. It says that these leaders need to be able to teach. Teaching is the ability to understand the Bible, the ability to apply it to real life, and the ability to communicate the Bible in ways that other people can get it. By the way, the ability to teach described of, required of overseers is not required of those who are ministry team leaders or deacons. This is the only quality that really doesn't directly apply to ministry leaders. I tell you, one real strength of the elders here at Maranatha is that this is a group of men who are able to teach. I've been impressed where you come on Wednesday evenings, some of these elders are teaching in Awana. You come on Sunday morning, some are teaching in Sunday school. I've seen them teach at men's breakfasts. Last summer and fall, a number of your elders stood up here on Sunday mornings and taught through the Word of God. As I've said before, this church has an incredibly strong group of elders. And one of the qualities is they're able to teach just like the Scriptures say. Then verse 3 moves on to more character qualities especially expected of elders, but all believers to aspire to. And that one is this. Not given to drunkenness, not addicted to wine. These men and women are not known as drinkers. The word, the description here does not mean necessarily total abstinence. It indicates complete control of yourself at all times if you do choose to drink alcohol. That's what this is describing. But let me just say, regarding myself, I think there are wise reasons to make the choice to abstain completely. For me, I understand that even though it's permissible, it may be problematic. It's not necessarily always helpful to people. It destroys thousands of more lives than it helps. A second reason why I choose not to, while it may be permissible, it is not worth the gamble to me. Do you know that 30% of the entire U.S. population has the gene that makes them more susceptible to overdoing alcohol or alcoholism? 30%. And of those who are children of alcoholics, it's more than 50%. I've got a lot in the background of my family where that is prevails. And I know, I just say this, I know that the way that I love chocolate, and when I get a bag of something and I will eat it, what do you think about those Cadbury eggs this time of year? I can eat a whole bag in an hour and a half or less. I know that with that kind of a bent that I have with chocolate, well, what might happen if I ever even came to maybe like a little bit of alcohol? So I don't, and I never have. And then a third reason why I choose to abstain is this. Those leaders especially in the Old Testament, who were considered to be those who were leaders amongst God's people, and had chosen to follow God in a special way, the high priest, the Nazarites, they were required to abstain totally. If it was good enough for them, it's good enough for me. And I'd just say this, wise men and women make wise choices. Now, if you invite us over for your dinner sometime, I open up your fridge. Don't be embarrassed. It was grape juice. No. The next character quality, not violent, but gentle. This word is literally not a fighter. When you get angry at people, at situations, your anger is under control. You don't violently lash out at people who disappoint you at work. You don't have holes in your walls at home because of flying dishes. You don't kick the dog or curse out the dog that ate your steak when your back was turned. You don't belittle your children when they exasperate you. Yeah, Pastor, you don't understand my kids. I got 6 of them. All of them live through time with me. And they still live. You never become physical with your wife when you're angry or when you're trying to make a point. You never get physical. If any of those things describes you, then you need to talk to someone, whether or not you're an elder. Gentleness is power under control. It describes the incredible power that a horse has that could just stomp on you if it wanted. But instead, its power is focused to be able to whip the horse next to them in a race. That's what it means to be not violent, but gentle. Your power is always under control. Next quality, not quarrelsome, not contentious, uncontentious. Literally, it's one who does not jump into a brawl. One who does not enjoy being in an argument. There was a man in a church where I pastored who simply could not stand it when everybody in church business meetings were in agreement. He even told me that. He was the pastor of the church just before me and no longer was. If everyone was about to agree, and he remained pastor in the church when I was there, but if everyone in the church was about to agree on a matter, Chuck would immediately stand up and argue the other side. He seemed to take contrary positions just to get a controversy going. And the tenor of his voice made it sound like he was always angry when he said it. I finally pulled Chuck aside and I said, "Just why do you always do this?" And these were his words. He said, "Pastor, because God has given me an ability to see the other side of things." Which is another way just to say, God gave me the gift, the spiritual gift of arguing. Not a gift that I have ever seen listed in the Bible. Not one you should aspire to. Some people can only live if there's tension in the air. And Christian, I hope that's not you. Hope that's not you. The next one, not a lover of money or free from the love of money. Later in the same book, in chapter 6 of Timothy, Paul wrote this. He said, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." That's in chapter 6, verse 10. You know, money is not evil. Don't let anybody tell you that. You cannot do advancing ministry without some kind of funding. You cannot reach the world with the gospel without some kind of money. You can't eat without some kind of money. Money can be a very good thing, but the drive to just have more and more and more of it, it is what often buries Christians and those in Christian leadership. It's not easy though. I was told by a prophet at Dallas Seminary just before I got there that there was a very rich man in Dallas who had this dream to reach the wealthy people around the city of Dallas, Texas. So what he did is he invited some Dallas Seminary students to begin to work with him in this new ministry. But within a year, he just closed it all down because he was not able to find any Dallas Seminary student who was able to handle life with all that money that was around them. They didn't know how to handle, to even relate to the people because they'd never been there. You don't have to have lots of money, though, to be infected with the love for it. I've known millionaires who are the most generous people that I've ever met. And I've met poor people who are the stingiest. By the way, I've met millionaires who are stingy, too. And those who didn't have much who were generous. The amount of money you have doesn't shape whether you have this love for money. Those who understand money given by God, resources given by God, are content with what God has given and grateful to use it for God's purposes. Just don't love it for all that it might be able to give you. Next quality, a leader is a person who manages their own household well. They lead their family well. Verse 4 says this, "He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?" Paul comments. Paul would say to Christian dads and moms, if your leadership isn't functioning at home, don't export it to your church. If it's not working where in the area where it should work best, don't carry the same to say, hey, now I can lead other people. A Christ-like parent creates an environment in their home where it's easy for the children to come to faith. In that way, parents, you're responsible for your children's faith. You're responsible to create an environment in your home where they hear the word, where they see it lived out in you, where it's possible for them to come to believe that God is great, Jesus Christ is the Savior, and they need to put their trust in Him. But you can't say yes to God for them. You can encourage it, you can model it, you can teach it, but you cannot say yes to God for them. God gives each of your children the option of saying no, the option of turning away, the option of sliding backward and then coming back to Him in time. So parents, don't bury yourself under a load of guilt because of that son or that daughter. Pray for him. And remember this, You haven't read the last chapter of their life yet. Verse 6 says this, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Elders must not be a recent convert. Literally, the word there means not a new plant. Elders must not be a recent convert. It means they shouldn't be a new plant. What does that have to say? A new plant in the faith has not yet experienced the ability to dig the roots deep into the faith. They've not hit the valleys yet. They've not yet hit the hard times. All that many new Christians experience is one blessing after another, and they look down on Christians who have issues. And they don't realize issues are coming, hard times are coming. Make sure that those who lead are those who have experienced life. You don't invite new believers to become elders no matter how excited they are. Or they grow conceited thinking they are the only ones who really have it all together. I knew everything there was to know about church, leading church, about the Bible when I graduated from seminary. 41 years later, maybe I was missing a little bit back then. Yeah. A church leader is also to have a good reputation with those outside the church. Verse 7, he must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. If a leader is a different person when he's around people who are not Christians, then he is around people at his own church, then he isn't a leader, he's a hypocrite. I wrote this. Is his language on the golf course with the other high-level managers the same as when he is teaching a class at church? Does his business have a reputation in his community for honesty in the way they do what they do? Is this person known for how he or she treats his employees? Or are those who work for them scrambling to escape? Is that person known as one who puts out his effort or merely puts in his time? What kind of reputation does this church leader have for those who are looking at his life on the outside of the church? It should be solid. Verse 8, Paul turns to the leaders who are called deacons, who Maranatha calls, again, ministry team leaders. As I said earlier, in Paul's day, these deacons could be men or women. Verse 8 says, in the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulgent in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Some of those qualities, worthy of respect or dignified, is the same as was expected of elders. Sincere, literally not double-tongued. Not saying one thing to this group of people, another to this group of people, and still a third thing to these in the center, and then thinking that they can get away with it. That's why a lot of good Christians make bad politicians. Because they have to stay consistent in what they are saying. Next quality, not pursuing dishonest gain. You stay above the law. And don't put fingers on the scale when you're weighing out the grain or weighing out a hunk of meat. That's in Paul's day. You don't take an advantage over other people. Next quality, they unwaveringly hold the deep truths of the faith. When life is hard, they don't give up. They don't give in. And when life is hard, they don't become thinking that God has either forgotten you or that he wasn't there in the first place. They're solid. They're unwavering. Verse 10 also says that deacons like elders should not quickly be thrown into the ministry because they're willing. They're not to be recent converts. Verse 11 also focuses on issues that Paul says women deacons need to especially be aware of. Verse 11, women likewise are to be worthy of respect. That's the same thing that elders and other deacons were told to be. Not malicious talkers, but temperate, same as the elders were told to be. And trustworthy in everything. Women are told to be careful not to be malicious in the way they speak, not malicious talkers. Paul describes women later in 1 Timothy who are doing just that. So don't be a woman whose words cut down other women. And verse 11 says, trustworthy in everything. Be the person others can trust to get the task done that you said you would do. Be the woman who others can trust to hold things confidential. Be a person who doesn't quit when the going gets hard. And then verse 12 says, to deacons, the same admonition told to elders earlier, a deacon must be faithful to his wife, must manage his children and his household well. What a list. Wonder, should I submit it to the Pulitzer Prize Committee? Maybe not. But if you're going to make a grocery list that you're looking for in a church leader, this is the list. And if you're wondering what kind of man or woman God is calling you to become, this is the list. I might even say this, if you're looking for the kind of man or woman who would make a perfect future spouse, start with this list. You can't go wrong. I try not to preach sermons that have 24 points to them. So this is a record for me today. Somebody bring me a gold medal. The trouble with so many points in a long list, and I just wanted us to walk through this whole passage, is that we lose track of what God may want to say to us individually. Man, it's just a long list, but God, what is this saying? What are you saying to us? So I want to conclude with just two takeaways. I know that God wants to speak to each of us. Look at verse 13 in your Bible. Verse 13 says this, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and a great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. What do you receive when you have lived well and served well? You receive an excellent standing that is respect by Christians who see your ministry and honor from God who is watching what you do. And you receive great assurance in your faith. Your faith will grow more solid the more faithfully you serve. I don't guarantee that every Christian is going to agree with you the way you lead. But they will respect you for the way that your character leads you to lead. Now, those of you that love taking notes, I'm going to reverse the order of those last two points. And I'll just say this. Remember, as verse 13 says, the reward is worth the pursuit. It's worth it. It's worth pursuing being a man of God, a woman of God. You will be rewarded when you become the man or the woman God can use. And though everybody won't agree with you in the way that you lead, or even the direction you're leading, when you stand before God, you will hear God say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. Wouldn't it be great to get up to heaven and see God smile? Not just because you've worked hard, but because you've been faithful. And the second thing, remember, as verse 1 had told us, aspire to be a person of character. Aspire to character. Set your heart, aim your life to become the person God calls you to be. The influence you carry in your family, around your church, in your world, will always be determined by the character with which you live your life. Followers of Jesus, don't settle for anything less. Let's pray. Lord, there are reasons we know you put certain things in your word. not just for us to read through and say, what a nice list, but for us to examine, to see what kind of men, what kind of women you're calling the leaders of this church to be, what kind of man or woman you're calling us to be personally. Lord Jesus, I pray that the leaders in this church, that your elders, that your ministry team leaders, that your teachers, that your influencers would be followers of the Almighty God, would be abiding with you moment by moment in their lives, so that they're growing to be all that you intended them to be here, and to be able to receive that reward, those rewards that you promised to us. Lord, I pray for us that you would lead us, open, you know, show us the mirror of your word, to show us the places of our life where we have slipped, where we have fallen short, and lift us up by your grace, by your Holy Spirit, to faithfully follow you, to have character that shines of the Jesus who's inside, to have lives that can influence others, because you give us the only life that matters. So Jesus, let us be men and women who aspire to everything you've called us to. In your name, we're grateful to pray. Amen.